What I want to draw to attention at the outset of this message this afternoon is the style of the Apostle Paul when he writes these words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not saying it's exclusive to Paul. I'm sure in other letters you'll find the same type of method. But what you notice is that in verse 5 and in verse 6 it begins the same way. And that's with this word "for." And so there you have it, verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves." Verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine." If you ask the question, what do you do with this? How then do you fit this into your reasoning and your thinking? What you understand is that when you see the presence of that word "for," you immediately understand that Paul is laying down a reason and an argument. He's established something. He said something. We've dealt with that last week. And now he's going to back it up. Now he's going to give the reasoning. Now he's given the God-inspired and the God-breathed argumentation. And so we ask then the next question, what is it that the mighty Apostle Paul is arguing for? Paul, what are you contending for? What is your message at this stage that requires you to say that we preached on ourselves and for God commanded the light to shine out of darkness? Well, we understand it already in the words of verse 2 and the words of verse 3 and 4. And that is simply this, that the apostle is demonstrating that mankind has only one hope. Only one hope. And that one hope is enshrined in the glorious light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's been saying. Remember, he said it almost out of defense because he's been speaking about the glorious Christian ministry and the ministry of preaching the word. And so the thought, as I said last time, is that some come to Paul and say, but some are lost and some haven't received this. And Paul is saying that's not because there's a deficiency in a minister or in a ministry as such per se, but for the simple reason is that they are lost. They are in spiritual ignorance and blindness. And so mankind's desperate and awful and lamentable condition can only be resolved through one way. There's only one hope. There's only one way of salvation. It is the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only means whereby blind, ignorant sinners who are, and remember they are, and we are if we're not saved, we are tied and we are chained and we are snared through our natural darkness and we are further blinded through Satan's intentions and wiles and devices. It's almost a double blindness, you might say, in some respects. How do you deal with this? What is the answer? It's the shining forth of the light of the gospel that is the only answer for mankind. All of that is on our mind's eye. Remember, all of this is part of the ongoing message of chapter 3 and 4, which is the glorious gospel ministry. However, what Paul does now in verse 5 and 6 is to take up that great truth, the glorious light of the gospel. And in many respects, he's saying, okay, so how is it conveyed? What is the method by which this news is made known to people? What is God going to do and how is he going to do it? And so he speaks about this in association with his own ministry. So he's a preacher. He has a preaching ministry. He understands that men and women are in spiritual darkness. He understands the light of the gospel is the only answer. And there is a joining together of these two things. There is a need for the preaching of the gospel. There is a need for the gospel. That's the whole connective thought here. And so with that in mind, he is quick to say what he says with relation to the pulpit, the preacher and his power, what it is and what it isn't. You know, when we think of the likes of Paul as an apostle and the other apostles and believers in the days of the early church, always good to do something. And you've done it many times in this church with me, so we'll just do it again so that it's refreshed in our mind. We ask questions because it's not that complicated. What did the early church do? What did they do? They prayed and they preached. That's it. I'm not saying other things weren't done on the side in terms of helping people. People sold possessions. There were probably kindness and gestures shown and good works manifest. But in terms of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, how did God send down the great blessings of God whereby thousands were saved? Why was it so troubled? Why was there persecution? Why all these things? They prayed and they preached. That was the centrality of their ministry. The desire of these men was to give themselves entirely to seeking God and preaching the word. It is when we come to portions such as we have this afternoon that we have this God-breathed insight into what this preaching and its power is all about. We're not dealing with prayer, of course. We're dealing with preaching especially. And by this, I mean this, if that's the right way of saying that sentence. Sometimes people are very keen to tell you what constitutes a great preacher. You'll hear it many times. And maybe I'll not accuse any of you thinking in this manner, but maybe you have in your mind, what's a great preacher? What appeals to me is someone who brings the word of God. I don't think you think like this, so I hope you can understand what I'm trying to say here. And many in a broadly Christian environment, their fixation is upon many other things. Well, they'll even include style and delivery and a sort of charisma in a pulpit and all of these things. I'm not saying that God is not going to use men that have gifts and have abilities, because that clearly needs to be the case. But it's far beneath the surface of a type of charisma or skill set or approach where power in the pulpit is derived. It is not from these things. It is from the Holy Spirit. It's from the preaching of Christ. That's what constitutes a powerful preacher. That's what makes the man of God to be what he is. And that's precisely what is before us in these portions of Scripture. There is always the need of Jacob in every hour to have power with men, yes. But no power with men comes without power before God. And I think when we look at Paul here in his defense of his own ministry and of the Christian ministry, he's very clear to make this the case. What is the preaching of the Word of God? And what is the power that attends the preaching of the Word of the living God? Again, two things to consider with you before we close this afternoon. First of all, consider with me God's servants who preach. God's servants who preach. And then we have it in verse 4. Paul now comes with his first argument, his first defense in many respects. For we preach not ourselves. He's going to lengths. He's stretching every muscle he has. He doesn't want anyone to have this notion in their mind that it's Paul who does these things, or Apollos who does these things, or Peter who does these things. Yes, they do things, and they're going to sow, and they're going to water, and they're going to do what God calls them to do. But he understands God gives the increase. I'm not preaching myself, Paul says, and we preach not ourselves. The Christian ministry is not the declaration of men, but the glorifying of Christ. That's what we have here. But nestled into this thought, as we seek to uncover it, is something else here. It does underscore the need or the necessity for preaching. Okay? Because when Paul says in verse 5, "For we preach," he's not relegating preaching. He's not saying, oh, preaching doesn't matter as long as you know, get Christ out there some way. No, he must be preached, because preaching must happen. We must preach, but the focus is on whom and what we preach in this particular portion. And so I want us to realize this, first of all, the clear need for preaching and preachers is paramount. Remember, it has always formed a critical aspect of God's means to reveal himself to mankind. Always has. Whether we think even of how the Lord himself speaks in a very direct manner to men and women, he still communicates his word. It's still a form of preaching and making known. And then you go right throughout the Old Testament scriptures. I don't have time to go through them all, but just ones that maybe you know very much at the top of your head. Jonah is a great example. Even though you've got in Jonah one of those curious individuals who seem to be so unwilling and rebelling and going a different way, and then almost murmuring and complaining when he sees what God does in that city of Nineveh, still the core truth is this: Jonah, I've sent you to preach. Read it in Jonah 3, verse 2. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto thee the preaching that I bid thee. You're a preacher, Jonah. You're a prophet of the word of God. But you're not going with your own message. You're going with mine. There you have the depicting of the preacher and what he is to be in the pulpit. Our Lord Jesus began his ministry preaching. That's what he did. He's the greatest preacher that ever lived. He's the king of preachers. And his whole ministry, everyone is fixated with miracles and works and signs and things that he said on the side to people. But when he came, he preached. And who was the one who preceded the Lord Jesus Christ? John the Baptist. What did he do? He preached. And so right from Old Testament, New Testament scriptures, it is staring us in the face. And Paul is making it clear. It may not be a verse that we ordinarily turn to give a primary text for the need for preaching, but it's there for we preach. That's what he is. And he knows not how to do anything else as such. That's his calling. The examples abound. And yet, is it not the case that nothing is more derided by the ungodly, by the world? Nothing is more scorned. Nothing is more given a caricature of, in a sense. Nothing is more abused by this world, and even in churches and so-called congregations who are willing to dispense with it, lessen it, relegate it, hate it, not want it. That's archaic. That belongs to a yesteryear pastime. That's not for now. We're reasonable people. We don't need to preach to and spoken to. Well, we can have discussions and we can work things out for ourselves. And yet there's this grave misunderstanding that the Lord, from beginning to the very end, sends preachers to preach his word. For we preach. There is a need for the preaching of God's word. And so God's servants who preach, there is necessity for it. And then we can notice the heart of their preaching. And that's what really concerns us here in verse 5. For we preach, so we know that he must preach, but there's some things he's not to preach. And he says, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, our Lord. Notice he begins by saying, we preach not ourselves. Now, why does he say that? It can only be because he's just mentioned the light, which is the glorious light of the gospel. So he's given us the answer. People in their spiritual darkness, they've got no hope, okay? You're not sit someone down and sort of reason them to conversion. God can use reasoning and argumentation as a precursor. I understand that. But the light itself that enters and converts the soul, that comes from God. That's the divine miracle. And the Lord Jesus preaching as a means to save them that believe. And here the heart of preaching is manifest. It can't be the preaching of ourselves, okay? Why not? Why can't it be the preaching of a man and how excellent he is? Why isn't it the preaching of traditions of men? Because there is no hope in them. There is no means of giving light through such things. If preaching was about the man who is in the pulpit, and the tragedy is so much that pastors of preaching is that, what a shame it is. If the man stands and the majority of his sermon is all about, well, this is what I think about my thoughts and different things, you understand he's got no understanding of what he's trying to say. Because here is a Paul or here is a Peter and they're gripped by this one thing. We're called to preach and we know whom we're preaching. And we understand that this is the only way. So I'm not going to preach myself. Because I need to be saved. I need this light. I need this life. As long as a man will stand in a pulpit or even proclaim to be a messenger and preach himself or anything else, what will he do? He will leave the masses in ignorance and spiritual darkness. And that's why the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths here, because he's not setting himself forth or any other, but only one. The Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ. And notice that we're brought to consider the entirety of his name. For he says in verse 5, but Christ Jesus the Lord. On occasions he will refer to the Savior as Christ. Maybe on occasions even to the name Jesus. But in this sense, in this very important sense, it is the incorporating of every title, every name. And the lesson is this: the sole intention of the preacher of the word is to make known the fullness of the Son of God. To proclaim him in the greatest heights, in all that he is. I'm not saying that, you know, as I haven't done here, when you stand here, there aren't other biblical truths. Of course there are. there are aspects to the Bible that will bring us to consider many other different doctrines. But I always firmly believe this. There will always be streams that come from the same supply, or there will always be rivers that flow back to the same ocean. Whatever doctrine we look at, whether it's inspiration of Scripture, whether it's the preservation of Scripture, whether it's the Holy Trinity, whether it's any of the doctrines of grace, whatever they are, yes, study them. Yes, look at them. Yes, preach them. But never, never without bringing everything back to Christ. That's where it all goes to. That's where everything is fixed upon. Not ourselves, not people, not a denomination, not a church, the Lord of glory. Remember that Paul had already made it clear that mankind is destitute. And Satan is doing everything he can to only further that destitute nature in darkness. Satan's busy doing his work. Should not we be busy doing what the Lord has called us to do, to preach as I am, or even to witness as you are, of one person, the Saviour, the Lord of glory? And that's the answer. He who is the image of God, he who is the light of the world. And so we say, well, what are we then? Well, Paul says, well, here is what we are in verse 5, and he refers primarily to himself and those who minister, but also to every Christian, ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. It's important that we understand what he's saying there. He's not relegating, by the way. Some have that approach a little bit towards this verse, and they say, oh, it's just you're a nothing person. You know, that's not what he's saying. He views the pulpit ministry as the highest calling, and it really is. But integral part of that high calling to proclaim the word of God is that you know you're a servant among the people, a servant for the sake of Christ. And to do what? To serve the soul, to minister the Savior to a needy people. We're servants for Christ's sake. And so as we look at this aspect of preaching and power, we're dealing with God's servants and what they preach. There's something else before we finish. God's power as they preach. God's power as they preach. And here we come to verse 6. And again, it's a continuation. And you'll notice that when you look at verse 6, there is really a contrast to the likes of verse 4. I'm going to try to bring this out as carefully as I can in our message and draw out the application. So verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul brings into the picture another point that is most necessary. One of which he's demonstrating this power of the preached word of God. And if we have never understood the power of the preached word of God, I say to you, understand it now. Understand it by looking at these words. But first of all, notice the contrast and comparison. Verse 4, Satan blinds the mind. What does God do? Verse 6, God shines into the heart. See the difference? What does Satan do? Satan seeks to conceal the light of Christ. It is God through his own power, through the means of preaching, who gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Think about it even like this. Satan, though deceiving people, listen carefully, Satan, though deceiving people with the notions that they have knowledge and yet are in fact being deepened in their ignorance. Remember, Satan's whole crafty approach is, I'll make you wiser. I'll give you more knowledge. And that's the world, isn't it? That's what we were before we were saved. Oh, we were more knowledgeable. We're more insightful. We don't need Christianity as a crutch. It's sort of history and it's baggage and all these things. We can be a lot more celebrated. We can be more enlightened by discovering all the things in this world. We don't need that knowledge. In fact, that actually just blinds people, and the Christians are accused of brainwashing their children and each other along the way. That's all of the accusations that come, and many more. But Satan, with this great lie of seeking to inform and give knowledge, is actually deepening the ignorance. Deepening it. God, through the power of the gospel, even though the ungodly claim that Christianity is ineffectual, the gospel gives knowledge. It gives knowledge. And you go, wow, does it really? So if I become a Christian, how much am I going to know? And will I have the greatest mind? No, no, no. It gives you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It gives you what you need to know. Not so much what you want to know. That's what it does. And all of this, I'm struck by the incredible power which God puts on display. Sometimes you see that, don't you, in life. You see strongmen contests. I've always said, I think the most ridiculous things I've ever seen. Carrying huge rocks and what? There's no point. Leave the rock where it is. It doesn't need to be carried. You know, and lift, pulling cars. Look how strong I am. That's great. That's wonderful. You can do that. But I'm more interested in doing those things. There is this sort of desire, isn't it, in mankind? Look how strong I am. Look how knowledgeable I am. Look how powerful I am in all of these means. Oh, look, God says, look at my power. Look at my might. Look at my strength. And it all comes to something of a mini climax in this chapter here. For God, who commanded the light to shine and the darkness have shined in our hearts. In other words, we might be fearfully troubled initially. Men and women are blinded. What on earth do we do? They're spiritually dead. I can't lift them to life. Satan is further blinding them with ignorance. What do we do? Then we stop. Then we stop. And we remind ourselves, we worship the Creator. We worship one who has made things that is in existence from non-existence by the word of his power. That's the one we're worshiping. Oh, what a rebuke to my own heart. Have I doubts, have I worries and fears about needs, or problems? My God has made all things by his word. And by the same powerful word, he saves to the uttermost. And so let us be struck by the power which is on show. If with respect to verse 5, I know that my calling is to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, I then in verse 6 am reassured that such preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit of God conveys this and has this power. It's a reference, first of all, to past power. Paul is enthusing every believer at this stage by saying God, or for God, this God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. In other words, he's saying this, it is only God who could, because it was only God who was and is, and there was none other. Without the intervention of the Lord, the earth remained what it was in Genesis 1, void and darkness filling it. And that, by the way, is a very clear picture of anyone who is not a Christian. When the Lord worked upon the face of the deep, it was a great picture of the Lord working on the life and the heart of a sinner. Void, without hope, without life. Filled with darkness and sin and corruption. I'm not saying that stage the earth was filled, but it's the parallel, it's the symbolism which is there. And then what happened? God speaks. God, what? He speaks. And he says, let there be light. And when the Lord works in a soul, and say, what does God do? He speaks. That is, he conveys life through the preached word of God. Good to understand that. Now, I'm not here to criticize time and time again, but when churches go down roots and they have drama on show and they act out, listen, God has never told us to act out his word. Never. Never told. God tells us, I spoke at the beginning and I created life. And so I say, speak, because life comes through the preaching of the word of the living God. That's what God does. That's how he does it. God's word spoke and there was life. The reference to past power and then the reality of present power. What does this do for us, beloved? Listen, if you're saved, you know this to be true, don't you? This is your life. If you're not, I trust it will be. What does the creative work of God do in salvation? It gives. Now, here is a sequence of words. Not easy to follow. It's very rhythmic in terms of reading it, but it's not easy to follow unless you break down the phrases. To give, that's the first phrase you've got to break down. The light, okay? Then you've got a further development of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's quite a lot there, isn't it? When you think of what Paul is saying. Notice here that the preaching of the gospel gives, it doesn't hinder. That's what Satan does. God gives. God bestows. God saves. That's what he does. But he does it in a very particular manner. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Again, people will clamor after all other knowledge. The knowledge is not only light in this instance, it's the light that reveals the glory of God. But it does more than this. It does it through a means which is through or by or in the face of Jesus Christ. When we gather this all together, you don't understand there's a journey that is being told here. And it all begins in the heart of the unsaved. How does conversion begin? How does the journey of being a Christian all begin? I'm not saying it doesn't have beginnings when you're born into a Christian family and you hear the word of God, because God used these things. But the personal element, the work of God in your life, you becoming a Christian, it begins here. And what the Lord does in his salvation, he shines the light of his word as it's preached, and it comes to our ears. Yes, we hear it, and our minds, we understand it. But there's a time, there's a day, there's a moment, and the Spirit of God works it into our heart. And in working it into our heart, we're drawn, we're compelled, we're moved, we're constrained, we're unsettled, we're convinced, we're convicted, we're smited, we're broken. We realize, I'm helpless, I'm lost, I'm needy. But my, it's done the work, it's in the heart. And then it draws us, brings us to Christ in faith, to believe on him, to turn from sin, to follow him. The light in the heart establishes saving knowledge, okay? The knowledge isn't attained simply in the mind. It is with the heart a man, a woman, a young person believes. It's called saving knowledge. It's resting on the only Savior. And that knowledge is a knowledge that shows us this is glory. This is majesty. This is power. And yet it's not general. It's not undefined. It is very particular. It's right in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the express image of the glory of God. To see him, to believe on him, is to know the Father. To reject him is to reject God. I tell you, the pulpit and the preaching of the word and the power it has is most vital. We preach not ourselves. God forbid we ever do. But Christ Jesus. And in doing so, our God commands light to shine in darkness. Let's pray.